Let's take our Bibles and open them to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. As you're opening, Steve Hallion's mom, wherever you are, little Steve is not feeling so well. I think he might have a little tummy ache, and ask if mom would come and wrap her arms around him, give him a big kiss in the four-year-old Sunday school classroom. So Steve's mom, wherever you are, you don't need to hurry, but you'd have a happy son if you wrapped your arms around him. We're in the Song of Solomon, and I so appreciate many comments that I've gotten, all of the way from thanks for being courageous to preach from a book that not many people preach from, to one note I understand that accused me of being a pervert. So I thought I'd just let you know I'm not really a pervert, and that's not really why we're in the Song of Solomon. And trust, as one parent asked me several weeks ago, will your messages be X, R, PG, or G? And I think if I had to rate them, they're G. And you can feel free with your junior hires to bring them. And I think you'll feel really comfortable, not with my sensitivity, but with the sensitivity with which the Spirit of God wrote one of the canonical books of the Bible and gave us to learn of one of the most supremely exciting relationships that God ever envisioned. Annually in America, there are 2.5 million plus weddings every year. Isn't that fabulous? And we do a number of them right here. People like to come to Grace, even if they don't attend Grace, just because they think our facilities look so nice and they make great pictures. And of course, when they do that, we want to share Jesus Christ with them and tell them that Grace is the place and be a part of that wonderful experience. And I was wondering, just it's the month of February, it's kind of lover's month, Valentine's Day falls on this month. If you were married in the month of February, why don't you take just a minute up in the balcony and here on the main floor and just stand so we can see our Valentine February brides and bridegrooms. Stay standing for a minute so we can see how many are found February more fitting than June as the lover's month. Boy, the balcony's got nobody in it, and the downstairs has got everybody in it. But we ought to clap for them and say congratulations, huh? One of those couples that stood, and I won't identify him, I learned was married on February 29th. The husband engineered that so he'd have to celebrate and give a gift once in only 4 years. That's thinking. Well, it's wedding day for Solomon. We've tracked Solomon through his courtship days, and whether it's an actual report of their courting days or reminiscing back from their married days, it focused on what happened before they came to the altar and they said, "We do," and by God were proclaimed husband and wife. And as we look at chapter 3, verse 6, we're going to move all the way to chapter 5 and verse 1. And I want to tell you why I think it's their wedding day, why I understand this portion of Scripture is that it focuses singularly on Solomon coming for his bride and the wonders that went through their wedding night. Chapter 3, verse 11, tells us that the daughters of Zion are invited to gaze on King Solomon with the crown or the garland with which his mother had crowned him on the day of his wedding. And that's the context in which we read. Second clue, as I studied through the text, I found in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 and extending on into chapter 5, is that for the first time in the book, Solomon looks at his beloved and he calls her his bride. And he doesn't do it once, he doesn't do it twice. As a matter of fact, he does it six times. Make sure I get that right. Six times, and five times between verse 7 all the way through verse 12. They've come to that point in their life where they not only believe that God wants them to spend a lifetime together, but God, not man, has joined them together eternally. One other hint that I got as I read through this section of Scripture, and that is as we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, and I've got a little visual of that in a few minutes that we'll look at the overhead. We'll have this screen come down and use the overhead. But the lover, the husband, Solomon, for the first time in their experience, we've not seen it. Up to this time, he said, "Hun, you're beautiful, you're lovely, You're gorgeous. You're glamorous. No one comes within a mile of your beauty. But in chapter 4, he's in her presence, and he begins to describe her beauty in incredible, specific detail, as I believe only a husband could his wife, as they've entered into the intimacy of a marriage relationship. And all of those have caused me to conclude that from chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 1, we have that wonderful privilege of kind of looking into a wedding day, a celebration of love, and for some of us, remembering what that was like. For others of you, maybe wanting to rekindle the flame. Or for some of you, by God's grace, wanting to go back and recapture the commitment you made then, that from this day forth, your marriage might be renewed and recommitted, and you might be walking by the power of God's Spirit. Wedding days are a fabulous day of celebration. You wonder how people at year 10 could be so miserable when they started so excited, right? Well, God says it ought not to be that way. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says in the book of Proverbs 18:22 that he who finds a wife finds a what? A good. Wives aren't bad. They're not excess baggage, guys. That's what God says. And he will obtain favor from who? The Lord. What a wonderful promise. Proverbs 31:10 says, an excellent wife who can find. Not every wife is an excellent wife. And gal, there's a burden that we share, and part of that burden is on you to become the kind of woman that God wants you to be. And when you are, you'll be an excellent wife. And the passage goes on to say, for her worth is above the Hope Diamond, if I were going to translate it. It's above the most costly of jewels. You can find the greatest string of pearls or diamonds or emeralds or your favorite gem. And at the highest market value today, would not buy the wonder and the joy that can be brought by one God-submitted woman who's in a right relationship with her husband. Good principle there, isn't there? Money can't buy happiness. We need to know that. Money can't buy happiness. But I tell you what will get you happiness, and you won't have to spend a penny. And that is by submitting your life and your will and your mind and your heart and yourself and your relationships to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of God's Spirit and the direction of his word, God will bring blessing and happiness into your life. I guarantee you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And that's what Solomon wants to introduce us to. We kind of enter into some ancient days. We're about 3,000 years back. We're in the midst of a Jewish culture. And generally in those days, there were two parts to getting married. But dating was out in those days, and parents arranging weddings were in. I'm not sure whether that's good or bad. The Bible doesn't say how all of that is to happen. But in those days, in the ancient world, you normally, if you were not married by the time you were 20, you were an old maid. You can imagine that in today's society. If you're married before you're 30, you really got married early. But in those days, society was a little more simple, less sophisticated, and by the time you were 20, you were normally married. Normally, your marriage was arranged by your parents. There were financial transactions incurred. But you entered into a period that the Bible calls a betrothal. The Hebrew word is kedushim, and it means to be legally joined, but not conjugally joined. There is a right relationship, but it's not yet been physically consummated. And normally in those days, that period of time lasted a year. Totally contradicts the theory today, right? You've got to be conjugally joined before you can know whether you want to be legally joined. That's not God's pattern. God's pattern is to be joined in heart and spirit before you are joined in body. And then the big day came. They called it the chuppah, or the wedding day, in which the groom went for the bride, picked her up. They went to his house. They had a gigantic feast. And in the purity of God's design of our physical being, they consummated their marriage with a physical union. It wasn't something that was dirty, and it wasn't something that was ugly, and it wasn't something that they kind of... you know how we go. We just kind of like a bunch of little junior hires. Listen, that's a product of our perverted, over-sexed society that says if it has anything to do with our physical being, it's wrong. And nothing could be further from the truth. And I want you to know that the Song of Solomon is not a perverted book, but it's a book that portrays in the most lovely and the most general of terms the beauty of that that God created and designed to be good, to be really, really good. Now, I want you to take just a second and turn back to Genesis with me for a minute. I thought about this for a long time. I've prayed about it for a long time, and you need to know it's the hardest book in the Bible to interpret and to preach. Once you think you know what it says, then you got to figure out how you're going to tell people what it says by what it means. Difficult. And I've spent more time in praying than I have in preparing for this message. And it kind of hit me this week as I was thinking through the Song of Solomon and its flow, and I was thinking through what the Bible says about marriage. My mind went all the way back to Genesis 2:24, and that's where I've asked you to go in your Bible. Genesis 2:24, which takes us back to the beginning of marriage, to the autographa, as it were, the original union of a man and a woman made by God. And it says this: "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's the pattern that God has set eternally down in our word, in the word, that we are to leave, we are to cleave. And suppose if we're going to rhyme, that we're then to weave. We're to become one. Maybe that'll help you remember it. Leave, cleave, and weave. And you know that's exactly the pattern we found in the Song of Solomon? Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 3:6, were courtship days. It was the transition of leaving the authority of the home and making a home of my own, in which the husband is head, in which the wife is a partner designed by God. It's that whole leaving process. Today we're in 3:6 to 5:1, and it's the cleaving time. It's the time in which a husband and wife are inseparably joined. A good paraphrase of cleaving would be to be super glued to one another. And that's why Jesus said, "What God hath put together, what? Let no man put asunder." God makes no mistakes. If you're joined under the banner of His grace and under the banner of His design for your life, God doesn't make a mistake. And having said that, I know I deal with people who have walked through various portions of life. Some sit here this morning and you've got a divorce behind you and all of the agony and all of the pain that goes with it. And I want you to know my heart goes out to you. Some of you sit here this morning, I don't know who you are, but undoubtedly, right now you're contemplating, should I continue on in my marriage or should I split? Should I just quit? Should I just give it up? But all of you need to know that there's a bundle here this morning who are looking ahead. And what God intends to do this morning is to use His word to instruct. Anybody who's been hurt generally will do anything they can to prevent those who are coming and might be hurt, spare them the agony, right? So those of you who didn't cleave as well as God would have had you cleaved, I trust your heart's in it with me as I look around to our junior hires, high schoolers, collegiates, and singles who want to do it right. They want God's blessing. And may I add, just because you've done it wrong once doesn't mean in the good grace of God that God might not give you an opportunity to do it right the second time around. And what a blessed privilege and expression of grace that really is. Leave, cleave, and weave. It's the pattern that God set down in Genesis, and I believe there's no commentary on Genesis 2:24, any more detailed or explicit than we're finding in the Song of Solomon. So let's go back to the Song of Solomon and see if we can dive in and pull out some principles that are going to help those of you that are looking ahead, those of you that are in the midst of it and wondering what in the world is going on. We're going to move through real rapidly. I found six major thoughts in 3:6 to 5:1 as I tried to read it, as I followed the parts of the husband, the wife. You're going to find in this text, God has one word to say. He's going to finish with it. It's the only time that God speaks in the whole book, but it's a wonderful, wonderful statement. We begin in 3:6 and move all the way to verse 11 in a phase that I call anticipation. 3:6 to verse 11, it's a period of anticipation. Watch what it says. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all scented powders of the merchant? Well, they got their binoculars out in verse 7. Behold, it's the traveling couch of Solomon. And there are 60 men around it of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. Well, King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its backs of gold, its seat of purple fabric. Its interiors were lovelily fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. So go forth, O daughters of Zion, another phrase that means daughters of Jerusalem, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of the gladness of his heart. But what it's portraying is Solomon, who's gone for his bride. You remember she lived to the north of Jerusalem. And he's gone to her home, as would have been typical of the tradition of that day. And he went in the most fabulous limo of his time. I mean, this thing was really fitted out. Thing had gold posts and the most lovely of colors. 60 chauffeurs that were there. The armed guard that went with him. I mean, nothing was too good for his bride. And he went and he picked her up. And if I understand the flow of 3:6 to verse 11, Solomon is returning home. And in all likelihood, the smoke that's billowing up is the dust of the day as they walk on a non-paved road. And the daughters of Zion are peeking out, probably down the road that goes down to Jericho, to see Solomon coming into town with his beautiful bride, only hours away from completing what had begun earlier in their courtship days. What a marvelous picture of that that was in the heart of Solomon, that was in the heart of his bride, and that had yet to be invaded by any impurity, physically speaking, outside of marriage. You remember last week we looked at the principles, and I suggested, I think, principle number 4, that people who really are in love, not in lust, but in love, will have a physical attraction. There will be goosebumps. And if you don't have goosebumps, go see a doctor. Something's wrong. It could be that's not the person for you. It could be you've got a physical problem and you really do need to see a doctor. But counterbalancing that was the truth that even though you're physically attracted, if you're in love, you'll stay physically pure because a physical relationship before marriage will be destructive. And all you have to do is do some marriage counseling. Remember, as a brand new fresh pup right out of seminary, I went to Columbus, Ohio, and man, I couldn't wait to counsel. So I put the shingle out and went out in the streets and just grabbed up people. Whatever problem they had, I had an answer to, right? Typical new seminary graduate. Man, he's got it wired. He's got solutions for problems people never dreamed of. And people would come in, and I can tell you almost exclusively that every married couple could trace the heart and the root of their problem back to sexual misconduct before they were married. And I look out, and there are couple after couple after couple in here that are married that says, good night, I blew it. But we can't go back. So we grab on right now, right? And we just take time before God and say, Lord, I blew it. It was sin. Forgive me. If I've got to make things right, I make things right. But the people I really speak to are those that aren't yet married. Those of you that have a marriage in front of you, some of you can't imagine you'll ever get married. It's the furthest thing from your mind. But one day you will be. Others are closer. And I urge you that by the power of God's Spirit, that you remain pure in that dating, engagement relationship you have, and save what God intended to be beautifully sublime for your wedding night and for all the nights and days of your life from then on. And that was in the heart of Solomon. He was looking forward to spending time and being with her, consummating the wedding, and expressing their love in its purest form. They affirmed their love to one another by the chief expression of not violating their sexual being and violating the Word of God. And only a couple that's waited can have the joy and the anticipation that we read about in 3:6 to 11. Don't rob yourself of one of life's most delightful moments. I can remember one of our staff got married not too long ago, and he had never kissed his bride until their wedding day. I kind of like that. Some of you might say that's a little Victorian, but I tell you what, better off not to kiss her till your wedding day in front of a crowd than to kiss her before then and get carried away because you're not strong enough and rob yourself of the joy. And it was Dan Smith. He's right down here. And boy, I'll never forget. Right, Dan? Dan's a hero. Boy, there was a twinkle in Dan and Michelle's eyes when they kissed on their wedding day. It was like lightning going across. It was great. Why? Why? Because they did it God's way. They waited, and they were pure, and they knew the happiness and the blessing of God. And in Solomon's life at this point in time, that was his also. Well, let's move on to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. There was anticipation, and that's followed by appreciation. And I believe that what we're seeing is Solomon gone to get his bride. They've come back. They feasted. And Solomon finally said, folks, we'll see you later. And they've gone to the bridal chamber. And everybody goes, woo! Well, it's R now. No. Listen, God is not an R-rated or an X-rated or a triple X-rated God. You need to know that. I told the guys this morning, as I've just studied and read bundles, there are two extremes in interpreting the book of the Song of Solomon. One is to make it Christ wooing his church, and all you need to do is read the book once to know how tough that is to interpret if you take that route, and we've talked a little bit about that. The other, in the society in which we live, is to look for every anatomical detail and biological function of a man and a woman described here, and they're not there. You can look and look and look. And may I suggest, as I read and as I talk, that we see it in the most general and the most beautiful and the most picturesque terms that could be used, with no real intent except for where it's very odd. When he talks about an eye, that's an eye. But beyond that, don't read into it what God never intended to come out of it. And when you do, I think you're going to really enjoy the Song of Solomon. He looks at his bride and he comments on eight features of her life in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. He talks about her eyes and her hair and her teeth and her lips and her mouth. And it says temples in my Bible, but probably encompasses all her cheeks and her neck and her breast. And he looks at her and he says, wow. You say, well, boy, that's a little... Look at this. Very, very interesting. Look at chapter 1. It says your eyes are like doves. What? What's the next little phrase? Up in the balcony, you tell me. It says behind your what? Your veil. Interesting. And then you look down the page a couple of verses at the end of verse 3, and he talks about her temples, and they're what? Behind the veil. May I just suggest for you envisioning what's going on, that she is fully clothed, and he's looking at her, and he's saying, hun, you are fantastically beautiful. You really are. I read this thing, and a nightmare came to mind. I share the story with it just because you get, everybody wants to get in behind the front door of the pastor's home, right? And this pastor wasn't a Christian when all of this happened. It was about 1968, 69. I was in Vietnam, had been gone 3 or 4 months, really missed my wife. And not being too romantic by nature, I decided I'd really wax eloquent in a letter. And so I kind of pictured B, and I wrote her, and I told her just how beautiful and gorgeous her big brown eyes were. And I thought, man, I really have eclipsed myself. I'm the greatest lover in the United States Navy. Well, I got this letter back, and when I got it from the mailman, it was smoking. I mean, this thing was hot. You know what she wanted to tell me? Her eyes were blue. Now you know why Solomon looked into her eyes. take a look at chapter 4 again. I believe that Solomon is in a highly sensual state. I really do. And he's going to tell us a little later that his heart is going, I mean, it's really beating fast. But he just was looking at her eyes and her hair and her teeth, just checking them out. Look at what it says. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. I don't recommend that kind of language in the day in which we live. It's not the point. It worked in his day. Principle is, we're never going to get through this, are we? Wait till I show you the overhead. We'll wrap up and come back next week. The point is this, is he was describing verbally the beauty of her features in a way that they understood. And however you do that today, probably is between you and your dear wife. Talks about her hair like a float of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Teeth like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. And I think she just had a real nice set of choppers, and he was saying they look great. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. You got your lipstick on straight. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples, that probably would be the cheek rather than up in the, are like a slice of pomegranate. You just, in Southern California, we know what a pomegranate is, and it was very red. There was a lot of color to her. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I'm not quite sure all that means. The Tower of David that exists now was not the Tower of David that existed then. But what I think he's saying is there, as he goes on to describe it with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields and all the round shields of the mighty men, she just had decorated her neck with some jewelry. And that's pretty easy. We still do that today, right? Ladies do things on their little earlobes, sometimes two or three now on each side. And some of them just do it on one side, and they walk around like that. They're so... And your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. I will go to my mountain of myrrh and to the hill of my frankincense. And she's fully clothed. And he's just saying, hun, you really look fantastic. Now, I want to tell you this. No matter whether you're young or old, I learned this from my wife. If us guys will just verbalize her beauty, and we don't have to be quite as poetic or romantic as Solomon, a woman's heart melts, right? If you do it once a day or twice a day, I mean, if we just did it once a week, they'd probably die of cardiac arrest. But the principle is this. Verbalize the appreciation that is in your heart for your wife so that she knows without a doubt that you will have eyes for no other woman. Eyes for no other woman. Now, people have wondered what this means. You can bring the screen down for just a second. We'll see if we can do this. A long time ago, somebody did an artist rendition of what verses 1 to 6 would look like, were it to be done basically as it's spoken. And I just wanted you to see that. It's kind of an interesting picture. Now, I'll get out of the way and you can... Great looking lady, right? Well, that wasn't quite the idea, was it? That's what happens when you're too literal with Bible interpretation, by the way. That's what happens. You come up with the wrong picture. Well, we'll turn that off and let them put the screen up. And well, we're in a serious book, and I can tell I've lost the audience. He verbally expressed his appreciation. It's not the first time. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to discover he did it again. But let's go to verses 7 to 15. He continues on, and he moves on from appreciation to adoration in a most wonderful way. Look at what he says. He says, you're altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Now, I want to tell you, there's no woman, nor is there any man in which there is no blemish. What's he saying? He's saying, hun, when I see you, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I see all of your beauty. That's all that I see. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come down with me from Lebanon, journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the den of the lions and the mountains of leopards. What's he trying to say? Well, it's really hilarious, a crack up to see what commentators say about that verse. I mean, you know, they had a picnic up in the mountains. And oh, you know what he's saying? She was not accessible. It was like she was at the highest mountain, and he's now coaxing her down to enter into the experience that is legitimately theirs, offered by God, because they're married. That's what he's saying. There are no dangers. There are no inaccessible heights. They're together. It's right. It's pure. And it's designed by God. So verse 9, he moves to kiss her. You know, nice move, guy. He says, you've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. That's fabulous. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of oils, than all kinds of spices. Verse 11, it looks like they're ready to really kiss. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And it's probably important just to note comically, but truthfully, that the kind of kiss that's described here didn't originate in France. It originated with Solomon in Israel. And that's about as explicit as the book gets right there. Verse 12, he's talking about his bride. And ladies, I want you to notice the feature that he dwells on here. Most important. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. You know what he's saying? I value you at the highest level because you've maintained your purity until now. And gals, you need to know that you will bring the greatest level of happiness to your relationship if not only will you remain pure, but if your guy friend gets a little out of hand, say no. Say no. And he will later, if God would lead you into a husband-wife relationship, he will rise up as Solomon did and call you blessed. He'll call you blessed. That's what he's telling his bride. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, and nard plants. And we really get bound up in the garden here. Nard and saffron, calyanus, cinnamon, trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes along with the finest spices. What's he saying? You look fabulous. You smell fabulous. He's talking about the most beautiful of plants, and he's talking about the most pungent of bushes and trees that were available. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. And all he's saying is, hun, you have remained pure for me, and I value it most highly. That's what he's talking about. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's good. And it's pure, and it's right. And we can even talk about it. We can even talk about it. Well, look at verse 16. The husband has been talking. We noted earlier that the wife did most of the talking in their dating days, it seemed, as she recounted what went on. But on wedding day, the husband really took charge. He wasn't a romantic nerd after all. And he could say some beautiful things. And he's overwhelmed his wife. In verse 16, the wife takes over. And I've called this appropriation. Appropriation. The scene is set. And so she says, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. The winds that bring warmth and the winds that clear out all of the fog and the smog. And make my garden breathe out fragrance, and let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. And all they're doing is taking a picture of entering a pristine garden. It would be like the Garden of Eden, its most beautiful and most colorful and most clear and the best of the aromatics of the day, and using the beauty of that to describe the beauty of the physical union between a husband and a wife as designed by God. She's saying, hun, I'm ready for you and for you alone to enter into that God has ordained as holy, as undefiled, it says in Hebrews 13,
in verse 4. That that is pure. And may I suggest that if you're married and somehow you think the physical union is not pure, but maybe it's something that's a little dirty, a little off-colored, not right, but you need to go back to the Word of God. You need to go back to the book of Genesis. And it says that after God had created everything, including husband and wife, and joined them, he stood back, and you remember what he said? It is very good. It's perfect. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 24, they were to leave and cleave, be superglued and weave and become one flesh. And then it says in verse 25, maybe you've never read verse 25, but it says this, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Nakedness in a right relationship, marriage, is nothing to be ashamed of. And we need to start with that as our standard. And then we need to evaluate our world, which has gone haywire. And then come back to a balanced view on our own relationships. And that's where she was. Hun, the time is now. And I'm joyously looking forward to it. That raised a question for me as I read that. Let me give it to you. It's a significant question every one of us need to ask. What gives us the license, the authority, or the right to express our sexuality with another person? I mean, it's like owning a car. You can own a car, but it doesn't mean you have the right to drive it, right? You got to have a license. And it's kind of like our physical being, and we need to understand it. We're physical, sexual beings, but God has not given everybody, anytime, when they want to, the right or the authority to use it. So what does give us the right or the authority? What makes it right? And what makes it good? And here's an answer, most important. Listen to it carefully. Marriage. Marriage. That is the license and the authority of God to use our physical being in a right and good way. That raises another question, right? What's marriage? That's the question that's being asked by everybody today. What's marriage? Does it mean I got a little hunk of paper? Does it mean we've slept together for the last 6 years? Does it mean we get goosebumps when we see each other? Does it mean that I say I'm in love? What is marriage? God's got an answer. We've already seen it. We're looking at it lived out in the Song of Solomon. We've read about it in Genesis 2:24. It is a couple who have purposed to leave, to cleave, and to weave before God. That's what marriage is, and it's expressed differently in different cultures. In the culture in which Solomon lived, I don't believe he took a blood test, because if he had shot some blood out of his arm, they wouldn't have a clue how to analyze it. He didn't have to go to the local county, wherever you go, to get your marriage license, because they didn't have little pieces of paper. But before God, they said, we're making a covenant, and we're going to be one forever. And they were married. Just so happens in our culture that you got to get a little blood test, and you got to go down and get a little piece of paper, and the pastor has to sign it, and the authority, the government that God's put over us says, now you're married. We're convinced that your commitment is to leave, cleave, and be one. And the union is that seals the marriage, not starts it. It's that finalizes it, not initiates it. But we just nail that down. So important. When do I have the right to climb into bed with another person? When I'm married. And how do I know when I'm married? When I've made the commitment to leave my mom and dad and to cleave for a lifetime to this one person and to become one with them in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, my emotions, my will, and my direction. So that when they look at me and they look at her, they can't tell the difference. I just read a report the other day that said couples that have been married 20 years or more and are happily married begin to look like each other. Because they value what they see in the other person. And they want to be like them. And them want to be like they. And that's what happens. That's what happens. Watch what happens in 5:1a, and we're just kind of coming all the way to the end now. How does a husband respond? Well, I call it responding with acclamation. And between verse 16 and chapter 5, verse 1, there's an interlude that we need to understand
God knew we'd know, but he didn't think he had to put it down on the piece of paper. What went on between husband and wife was between husband and wife. God didn't need to read it down in a book. I didn't need to preach on it. They knew. We knew. But watch what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I've come into my garden, my sister and my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey, and I've drunk my wine and my milk. He said, I have just exited an experience that was supremely sublime. It was absolutely beautiful, and it was good, and it was right. Do you know why you can say that? It wasn't always true of Solomon. You understand he had 1,000 women in his life, which is not God's standard. But God took the one time that he did it right, and he says, if you do it right, things will make you happy. Blessed will you be by God. There's not a clearer picture of a husband and wife who did it right before God from the day they met until the day that they got into their marriage is what we read here. It's what God holds out in God's promises. And I can guarantee you, I'm not going to do it this morning and would never do it, but we can go around the auditorium and couple after couple after couple could testify to the pain and the burden and the price that was paid when they didn't do it God's way in their relationships. Although on the other side, everybody thinks, well, I'll do it my way and it'll turn out better, right? Won't make all that much difference. But it really, really does. God designed marriage. God gave us instructions for marriage. And I want to say if we follow them, it will be fabulous. Having said that, let me say this. For all of those couples that could get up and testify that they did it the wrong way, and maybe even today is the day to give it one of these in your marriage. You can't go back, can't repeat what you have done wrong, you can't undo it, but today you can say, by God's grace, I, from this day forth, am going to live my life, I'm going to conduct myself in my marriage the way that God wants me to do. If I have done wrong to my marriage partner, I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask their forgiveness. I'm going to acknowledge that I did wrong, and I'm going to ask them to forgive me. And I'm going to make a decision today to be the husband or the wife that God wants me to be according to the Word of God. So I want you to know that if you've done it wrong, there's fabulous hope. If you're on the verge of doing it right, do it right, and there will be great blessing and great joy in your life, guaranteed. Now, all of that to say this, and I want you to watch how chapter 5, verse 1, comes to an end. We've talked about some wonderful things in our text. We've talked about Solomon's anticipation. We've talked about his appreciation and his adoration of his dear bride. We've talked about her appropriation of the relationship and his acclamation. But in chapter 5, verse 1, the last two lines, one of the bigger questions in the book is who speaks the words. And it's not the husband and it's not the wife. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Who says that? Some people said, well, it was the daughters of Zion. But I don't think so. I don't think that the daughters of Zion are on their tippy toes looking in the transom and checking all of this out. I don't really believe that's what's happening. You know who I believe is talking here? It's the only time that we really find a direct evidence of God in the book, although behind every sentence and every verse is God. This is God saying, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. You know what God's saying? I affirm you as a couple, and I affirm you in all that you've done, and my blessings are on you to continue in this vein for a lifetime. You say, well, where'd you get that? You know, I had somebody last week tell me that somebody didn't agree with what we said, and they said, well, that's just what Dick thinks. Well, sometimes that's true, and I need to be sensitive to that because I don't have all of the answers, and that's the premise and presupposition we start with. But turn over with me for a minute to Proverbs chapter 5. I want to show you a passage. Proverbs chapter 5, written by the same author, written about the same subject. And we need to read several verses to make sure we get the big picture. Proverbs chapter 5, talking about purity, talking about rightness in our physical relationship, using the same kind of language we found in the Song of Solomon. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Point being, your physical relationship is to be with your marriage partner and nobody else. Put in poetic language. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? If she's the best of the best and that's why you got married, why should you look anyplace else? That's what he's saying. He's saying it is absolutely stupid, foolish, thoughtless, beyond imagination that you would take second best when your wife is first best. And then watch. Verse 21. This is how I know and really believe in chapter 5, the last two lines, is God talking. Because in that context, and in the flow of what he's teaching, watch what he says, and the ways of a man are before the eyes of who? The Lord. And he watches all of his paths. Now, I want you to catch hold of this truth. God is on the 50-yard line every time you and I express our sexuality. God is on the 50-yard line. And sometimes he's like this. He doesn't want to see what's going on. And other times, his eyes are wide and there's a smile on his face. And he's saying, I affirm you. It's done in the right relationship. It's done in the right way. And it's good. And it's holy. And it's pure. And you know what knowing that God's on the 50-yard line of our sexual life will do for us if we have any commitment to Christ and to God? It'll drive us out of immorality. And it'll drive us to be pure and to do the things that are right before the sight of God. I want to tell you, this is beautiful. It's lovely. It's what God designed. And the only reason there's so much wreckage and havoc and pain and disruption and tearing up in our world is because people have said, God, I have a better idea. And I know that's what your word says, but I just am going to do it my own way this once. And I know from experience, my own experience, if you do it wrong once, you'll do it wrong twice and thrice and on and on. And the more you do it wrong, the easier it is. And finally, by your life, you're just thumbing your nose at God, whether you realize it or not. Well, if the text touches everybody in the auditorium, if you've been married 40 years like Neil and Ann DeSchmidt this month, Neil and Ann, here it is. I know you've been married for a while, but it's for you. If you're here and you're 12 years old or 13 years old and you got goosebumps, and that can happen at 12 and 13 years old, it's for you and all of us in the middle. It's for us. And it says if you want to be happy for a lifetime, live your life, particularly your dating life and your married life, according to the book, and I, God, will prevail in your life with happiness and with approval. Now, let me ask you, would you want anything else? I think not. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take what you have said in your word, by the power of your Spirit, apply it to our lives, where we are, where we live. For those, Lord, that walk in sin this very moment, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and cause them to decide to walk away from sin and to walk in righteousness. Lord, for those that are here this morning and things are right now, give them the courage and the commitment to do the things that are right from this day forth, forevermore for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.